name. Amen. You may be seated, Pastor.
Thank you, church, for worshiping together today. Sometimes I think we come to church and we feel like it's a passive activity. It's certainly not at all. We have the privilege to sing to one another and to pray together and to exhort one another. And so your being here today is a vital part. So don't ever think, well, I'm just an attendee. I'm just an observer, a viewer. It doesn't need to be that way if you are, if you feel that way. And so praise the Lord. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. What do you think, David? Did we get the tracking set up? All right. We got a new camera yesterday, and so we're going to try to improve our quality of our live stream even more. And so we appreciate, we have folks that are unable to come because of sickness and health and different reasons. And so this is an important part of ministering to them in their home. There's no substitute like coming together as a church. Go ahead and put it back on that sermon, David, so I could see the clock on the sermon slide, bud. I'm not sure. There we go. I appreciate it. All right. I got a clock right there. The letters are like 10 feet high, so I know when to be done. All right. So I'm thankful that we are able to use technology. There's a lot that technology is used for that isn't great. So thank the Lord for the ability to take and redeem it for His glory and His honor. I want to preach today. We're continuing our study in the book of Matthew, specifically the Sermon on the Mount. And we're looking at the Beatitudes. And what a blessing it's been. Of course, we paused just for a few moments last week and considered John 20 and the resurrection. But you know, today is Resurrection Sunday again. Amen. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And so that's why we celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. This is His day. And we are so thankful to have that privilege. But we're coming here to Matthew 5, and Jesus, probably the most famous sermon He ever preached here in Matthew chapter 5. And what took Him 45 to 50 minutes is going to take us, you know, 3 or 4 months. Amen? So that's okay. That makes sense. What the Lord said is a deep well. There's a lot of water to draw from, and it's a never-ending well, so I'm glad to have that. We're going to look at verse number 7 today, and we're going to, would you turn there with me, Matthew 5, verse 7, and let's just read the verse together, aloud together. We'll read it through twice, okay? Actually, let's do this, rather. Let's start in verse number 3, and we're going to read down through verse number 12. And we're just going to look at this first portion of the Beatitudes. And so Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 3. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in front of you. We use the King James Bible here. I love hearing everybody just read the same words. It's a blessing. So let's say it together. Would you with me? We'll just read it through once. We're going to read all these verses. Okay, together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Let's pray. Father, I ask your help, for your help, for your blessing. Lord, I come and I acknowledge what I've been asking, Lord, all along. We need you. I need you. And Lord, if this is a show of the flesh, if this is me getting up and just performing, Lord, it's just a waste of time. But we need your power to be present. We need it. Lord, we would be so delighted if we were to see your hand at work among us, changing and moving in the hearts and lives. Lord, there are folks here today that, Lord, I sure love them. I'm glad they're here, but I don't think they know Jesus. I don't think they know your Son yet. Lord, so would you please again be merciful to them? Would you please again Use your Holy Spirit and your word to convict them, to convince them, Lord, of their need for such a wonderful Savior, Jesus our Lord. Lord, I beg you, God, that the gospel presented today would be clearly presented, and that, Father, you would use it. Use the preaching of your word today. May it honor and glorify you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach today as we look at the character of those who are part of the kingdom. We're going to look at this, that the merciful receive mercy. The merciful receive mercy. When we think about what the key to the sermon, it's really this, that the disciples of the kingdom are given a new identity. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. They're given a new identity that is marked by a heart of mercy. God calls us, he says, blessed are the merciful. What would our culture today say about those who are blessed? I think the secular version of the Beatitudes might sound a little bit like this. Blessed are the confident, those who have all they need. Blessed are the proud, those who feel really good about themselves. Blessed are the strong, the assertive, who take matters into their own hands. Blessed are those who go and get what they want, who pursue fortune and glory. And for this week, blessed are the tough, those who give people what they deserve. Isn't that what the world says? Blessed are those who stick it to others, especially if they deserve it. Maybe you've had that spirit. I know I have at times. Certainly that's how they behaved in Christ's day. And we'll see here, Jesus gives some parables and some stories about that. A recent study found there's a great and significant disparity between what Christians think of themselves as compared to what their non-Christian neighbors think. People were asked, what are the characteristics of Christians? And they took these questions and then they divide them between Christians and non-Christians, and then also people of other religions. Christians who were polled associated themselves across the board with very positive traits. Can you imagine? It's all positive, man. We're good, all right? Non-Christians responded quite the opposite. We'll get that in a minute. 57% of Christians said that a Christian is marked by the attitude of giving. They're known to be giving people. 56% said they're compassionate. 55% said loving, and 50% said respectful. Now, those who are non-Christian, I know this probably is skewed a little bit. You know, the gospel is offensive to people when you preach it, and I get that. But I think there's a measure of truth here. I don't think we really see ourselves truly, honestly. Non-Christians said this. For the non-Christian, here's what they said a Christian in their minds and what they've observed made up a Christian. 55% said judgmental. 54% said hypocritical. 50% of non-Christians said self-righteous. 36% said arrogant. What's interesting is those who are part of another religion, a non-Christian religion, had the same four top things. Now, again, I think probably there are some misunderstandings that account for some of these numbers, but it's not only that. I think it no doubt reflects so often the negative experiences that unbelievers have with so-called believers. We come to our text, and Jesus says, these are the qualities. This is the identity. This is what really makes up those who are my followers. Those who call themselves my disciples. Those who are part of this kingdom that I'm establishing. These are the qualities that will be present in their lives. Now, don't make this mistake. This is not a checklist to go through, but rather an identity to embrace. See, the truth of it is, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, all that he says about these Beatitudes, if you're born again today, that's who you are in Christ. That's who he is. And again, if we remind ourselves, yes, we look inwardly and we say, man, I'm really lacking in this area. But what does that cause us to do? Well, it causes us to run to our Heavenly Father and to say, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I there's some things that are really not in alignment with your word here. Help! And then we look to our Savior who exemplified these perfectly without ever, you know, acting in any way contrary to what he describes here. We talked about, as we've looked over the last few weeks, the idea of blessed is not like as so flippantly used today, like social media, you know, like hashtag blessed. But it is that quality of experience the fullness of God's favor. Those who are children of the kingdom, disciples of the kingdom, you've been given a new identity. It's described here, and they build upon one another. We've considered how that we need to come, verse 3, with just a poverty of spirit. And we're not talking about poverty as in, you know, United States style poverty. Right? People today say they're poor. I challenge you to go with me. We'll be going back to Zambia here and maybe some of the other Middle African, Central African countries. I challenge you to go with me. I'll show you. Some of you have traveled for the military and different work and different things. You've seen true poverty. We're not poor. I go to Zambia and they think I'm rich because I'm fat. Amen. Some of you are really going to be wealthy when you go there. Amen. But here's the truth. When we come to God, we have to come with a poverty of spirit to say, God, I am utterly bankrupt in myself. I need you. We come and we mourn. We mourn over the sin that is in us. We mourn in the sin that is among us. And we mourn the sin that is around us and the sin that we observe in this broken, cursed world. With that poverty of spirit and that understanding of just the terribleness of our own sin, the sin around us and among us and in this world, we come and we with meekness place all of these into the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. We don't take up for ourselves. We leave the consequences of living life for Him in His hands. We trust Him. That's really what meekness is. And then we come, and in that meekness, we hunger and thirst, as we looked at last week. And again, this is not the hungering and thirsting like, you know, typically we feel. It's that I haven't eaten in 40 days kind of hungering. And we hunger and thirst after righteousness, His will, that it's done in our life. Which brings us to this next beatitude, which is this. Blessed are the what? Merciful. So we're going to look at just three simple things today. I want us to understand, number one, what are we called to be? And it's an important word, to be. This is what we are. If you're in Jesus Christ, if you're born again today, this is your new identity. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. See, we have been called to a Christ life, not a self life, but a Christ life, a life that really we live out His life in us. And He is living that out. And He is producing the things that is present in Him, in me and you. I don't have it in myself. I don't have it outside of what Christ has done. So what are we called to be? Well, we're called, and I've already said this already, we've been called to a new identity. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creature. Someone asked a question last week. We had a fun Thursday night Bible study in Snohomish. I actually didn't get to the Bible study. We just did a question and answer time. And one of the questions I got asked was this. They were thinking, you know, they were reading a text, and they thought that the text was saying, I could give back my salvation. And I was pondering that. It's possible to give back something that you can no longer be. I can no longer be an old man anymore. I can, now that I've been born again, I can no longer go back to what I was. Now, certainly I can sin, and I do, but I'm a new creature in Christ. It would be like the caterpillar turning into the butterfly and saying, you know what, I'm tired of being a butterfly. I'm going to go back to being a caterpillar. Can't happen, can it? It's impossible. And so when we understand what the change that has taken place in our life is a transformation, you say, well, Pastor, it doesn't feel like it at times. It feels like I'm still living like I used to live. I'm still struggling with things I used to struggle with. Now, we understand this. It's a progressive process. God is ever making us into the image of Christ. But we understand this. We have been given a new identity. These Beatitudes, it's not about proving who you are. It's about embracing what you've been made to be. Let me say that again. It's not about proving who you are. A lot of times, we spend a lot of our Christian life trying to prove that we're Christians instead of embracing the truth that I am His. This is my new identity. And allowing His work to prove it. Allowing, right, what He is doing in me to show. Letting the works that He's producing as I walk with Him, as I engage in a relationship with my Heavenly Father, as He begins to transform and change me, allowing that to prove to everyone around me, you know what? I'm a new creature. I have a new identity. It's all by God's grace anyway. If you think you're going to be a good Christian on your own, get ready to hit the brick wall, my friend. Get ready to really be what I think the non-Christians described as hypocrites. Self-righteous. We've all met them, and maybe we've been that person. We walk around, we think we got it all, or we act like we have it all figured out, don't we? The truth of it is, if it weren't for the grace of God, I would be just as, think of the lowest of the lowest sinner. That's me. That's you. He's done the work, and He's doing the work, and then it's a progressive work of God ever making me into the image of Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes themselves, as we've already described, are a progressive work. They build upon one another, and it's really a portrait of what we are becoming. Christ really, I think, composing a beautiful picture, a symphony of what the kingdom of God looks like. And then we look at what is the character of those in the kingdom. And this is what the portrait looks like. They are merciful. Isn't that beautiful? I think of Romans 8:29. We love 8:28, don't we? We know all things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And a lot of times the word good there, we just make it mean whatever we want it to mean. Good means I've got money. Good means I've got health. Good means I've got success, right? I want to actually define it scripturally. Let's go there if you would. Romans 8. You've been here coming a while. You know what I'm going to say. We know, he says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is the good? The good is His purpose being accomplished in my life. The good is not you being financially successful. The good is not you necessarily having perfect health. The good is, God, You are working out Your will in my life. Philippians 2 says that. In fact, that question got asked. What is about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? For, and they don't next read the next verse. For it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His what? Good pleasure. What is good about my life? Whatever good in my life, whatever good there is, it's what God is doing. Now sometimes that's painful, isn't it? But ultimately, what is God moving me to? Look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate. Don't let these big words scare you. Oftentimes they are misdefined and misunderstood. It's just this: God knows. He knew already all those that would come to know. Now, that did not mean He foreordained. God, I believe, gave every man a choice. And if you're here today, you have a choice whether or not you want to accept or reject the free gift of salvation. But God, because He is God, knows all that will receive. What did He do with all that He foreknew? He predestinated. Think of it this way. That word predestinate, don't let it scare you. It's simply this idea. God, before it took place, set the destination. Said, this is all that received Christ. All that I know received Christ. This is where they're going. This is what I have for them. What did He predestinate us to? Where are we going? We've been predestinated to be what? Conformed to the what? Image of His Son. See, it's progressive, isn't it? It's a journey. And I pray, and you ought to pray, God, every day, I want to be more like Jesus today. Do what it takes to make me more like Your Son today, like my Savior today. I've been given a new identity. And part of that identity is, if we go back to our text, mercy. Remember, the Beatitudes cause us to look to Christ, and we'll see that here in a minute. Was there any man more merciful than our Savior? I think as he stooped by the woman taken in the act of adultery, as he writes with his finger upon the ground, as he says to those Pharisees, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." Starting from the oldest to the youngest, they depart and they walk away, leaving only him and the woman. The woman who was worthy of death according to Old Testament law because of her sin. What does he say? "Woman, where are thy accusers?" She said, "No man." She says, "Well, neither do I accuse thee. Go and what? Sin no more." That's mercy, isn't it? So what is mercy? Well, there's a need for mercy, isn't there? There's a need for mercy because of sin. Sin. Not just our own sin, but the sin of those around us, the sin of those around us that affect us. Sometimes I go through and I face the consequences of other people's sins. That's hard, isn't it? You ever thought about that as a parent? Boy, that humbles me. That my kids are going to be impacted by the consequences of my choices, both good and bad. God be merciful, because I know how big of a knucklehead I am at times. Amen? Right? And you say to God, "God, be merciful to my kids. Be merciful." Sin. You say, "Well, Pastor, what's the difference between grace and mercy?" One writer put it this way. He explains that grace always deals with sin and guilt itself, where mercy deals more with the results of sin, the pain, the misery, and distress. Now, I want to remind you, everyone here is both a sinner and a sufferer. Let me say that again. We're both sinners and sufferers. And you and I, we need help. We need help because of our own sin. Don't we need mercy because of our own sin? Don't we cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," as that man did? Sometimes we need help because of other people's sin. The choices that others have made that impact us, that hurt us. And we need to help ourselves, and we need to share that help with others. Another definition I found was this. Mercy is this. It's compassion for people in need. Often you'll hear grace defined this way, that grace is getting what we don't deserve, whereas mercy is not getting what we do deserve. I don't think that's an adequate definition, and here's why. Number one, it's too narrow a definition. We make it only about the wrongs that we have done. See, I don't need mercy just for the stupid things I do. Amen? I need mercy for the stupid things others do to me. So I'm thankful for mercy. So mercy is not just not getting what I deserve. But number two, it's putting emphasis on the human responsibility. The idea that, you know what, it's all about the things you've done. You're suffering because of your sin. That's not necessarily the case, is it? Sometimes I suffer because of other people's sin. Sometimes I suffer just because I'm a part of a fallen, cursed world. Thirdly, it's much too passive. We make that definition about not just getting, or not the idea of that I just don't receive what I deserve. No, the truth of it is, it's about giving. Mercy is about giving something, not just about not giving something. And really, mercy is much more than all of that. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. We see a beautiful picture of mercy here. Luke chapter 10. The story of the Samaritan. Luke 10, if you would, look at verse 25. The context of this story that Jesus tells to illustrate this truth is the idea that a lawyer, and by lawyer it was someone who studied the law of God. That was literally his job. There's 613 Old Testament laws. They had a whole set of men that studied the law of God back then. And this lawyer stood up before Jesus and tempted him. So this was a question asked to trip Jesus up. And the question that this lawyer asked the Savior was this: Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that an awesome question? Now Jesus, knowing his heart, knowing his motive, says to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He says, you're a lawyer, you tell me. You know the law. Verse 27, the lawyer answers, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says, okay, you've answered correctly. Go do it and you'll have heaven. Now, what's ironic about the answer is what the man said is required to go to heaven on your own merits is impossible to achieve. Look what he says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Has there been any person outside the Lord Jesus Christ who has walked the earth who has done that? No. Man loves themselves first and foremost, more than God. And Jesus says, okay, you've done well. Go do and live. But he being willing to justify himself says, well, of course, in his best lawyer voice, you ready? Well, who is my neighbor? You kids ever do the lawyer with you? Yeah. Well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm going to help this guy. And so now we have the story where we have this man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, falling among thieves. And of course, the man is just beaten, robbed, and left for dead. And the story goes on about how some good Jews came walking on that road, saw this man, a priest, a Levite, and basically avoided any interaction at all. The third man came, and it was a who? A Samaritan. Now, the context historically is what? Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were half-breeds. They were Jews who had intermingled after the return of, right, what had happened is, right, when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom, the Assyrians would, so they could hold on to the territory, would bring people from other nations and settle the land. And so the Jews that remained, right, intermarried and had relations with the people from other lands, and they became what we know as the Samaritans. The Samaritans were so hated and despised, not only because of that, but because they had developed their own system of worship. They had taken and they had, because they were rejected by the Jews, they had built their own temple in Shiloh, which was destroyed. And they, their worship, the woman at the well was a Samaritan. Remember, she says, where should we worship? In this place or in Jerusalem? So the Samaritans were hated, despised. And Jesus says, this man lying robbed and beaten and near death on the side of the road is cared for by this Samaritan. And notice what it says about this Samaritan in verse 33. There's mercy. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, the man that was robbed, the Samaritan, the Bible says he had compassion. He had compassion on him. This man was suffering the consequences maybe of his own dumb choice. Maybe he was by himself and he shouldn't have been. You ever make just unwise decisions? It's not necessarily sinful, but it's sort of stupid. None of you. Just me. Okay, I get it. Yes, you have, Pastor. My wife's back there going, yes, he has. Anyway. And maybe he was by himself. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But obviously, the fact that he was beaten and robbed wasn't necessarily his fault. It was some thieves, some the sin of others that impacted him. And this Samaritan, he looks at this man, and what does he do? He has compassion. Is it his problem? No, in fact, it should have been the priest and the Levite's problem. This was most likely a Jewish man lying there, a brother. Yet it was a Samaritan who came along having compassion upon him, acting upon that compassion, not just feeling bad, but acting, taking him, caring for him, paying for him to stay while he recovers. And verse 36, Jesus asked this question, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Look at verse 37. Notice really the story is what? The lawyer says, he that what? Showed mercy. He that showed mercy. Who is the neighbor? It's the Samaritan man, he asks. He responds, go and do thou likewise. We think about why we are to be merciful, what mercy is, but why are we merciful? It's because we're children of God. Is God merciful? Do you know that 82% of people who say they're born-again Christians believe the Bible says God helps those who help themselves? If you're here and you think the Bible says that, I'm here to disabuse you of that notion. It does not. In fact, the Bible says quite the opposite. God helps those who can't help themselves. Isn't that the very definition of mercy? God helps those who can't help themselves. And to be honest, that's you and I. I thought, and so many people think today, they've got it figured out. They've got the answer. They've got the path all plotted. And they don't realize just how helpless they are. How, right, of great poverty they are. How poor in spirit they truly are. And that's God. God helps those who can't help themselves. And he wants to change us to live that way too. To show mercy to others. To help the helpless. Now you and I, every man is made, every woman is made in the image of God. But because of sin, it has marred that image. But my friends, as believers, if you're born again today, we have been saved and we are being conformed back into his image. And he is perfecting and completing and maturing in us, what? The image of Jesus Christ. God is merciful. Many people view God, especially the God of the Old Testament, as angry and vengeful and hateful. And man, you mess up, there's a lightning bolt from heaven. But the truth of it is, God is so long-suffering. Over and over again, you see God going hundreds of years, giving nations and giving people a place to repent. Yet, in Exodus 34:6, the Bible says, the Lord God passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. See, that's God. Do you know, like the Amorites, the Amalekites, those nations that God instructed the nation of Israel to completely wipe out? Do you realize that God oftentimes waited hundreds of years to carry out that judgment? Why? Why didn't he just do it? Mercy. God giving them space to repent. Do you realize the nation of Israel for hundreds of years, right, just flaunted their idolatry, their wickedness in the face of God, and God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to do what? To warn them. To call them to repentance. Why? Because he is merciful. Sometimes we'll look at Pharaoh and all the plagues and we'll look at, man, how terrible that God would kill the firstborn. Do you realize that God gave him chance after chance after chance to respond to him? And he hardened his heart. Now God took what he did and used it for his glory. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. In Jesus, we look at Matthew chapter 8. In that one chapter, what do we find? We find Jesus cleansing a leper, healing the paralyzed man, raising a dying woman, and freeing two men of demons. On the cross, what do we find our Savior saying? In Luke 23, 34, he says, then said Jesus, get this. Jesus is looking down upon the very soldiers who have just beat him to a place where he did not even look like a man. They've literally torn the flesh from off his body. They have shoved a crown of thorns upon his head. They have laid him cruelly upon the cross, and he willingly and voluntarily laid there, and they pounded nails into his hands and his feet. They spat upon him. They mocked him. They beat him with reeds. They're getting ready to take his clothing and basically gamble for it. What does Jesus say to those about those people? About the very Jews that cried out, "Crucify him." Father, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is that mercy? He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have said, "You know what? I'm done with all this goofiness." And set up his kingdom. But mercy. You and I have we're privileged to be able to exemplify the character of our Heavenly Father, to live as Christ lives in us, and to show mercy to others. And you know what that means? That means sometimes you're going to have to be merciful to those who've gotten themselves into their own situations. I'm very unkind and unloving when people make stupid choices. Right? What's the saying? Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Right? But the truth of it is, God has called us to be merciful, even to those who've won the stupid prizes. Even to those who have, right, found themselves, right? Because I'll be honest, the truth of it is, that's where you and I have been, time and time again. But we're so very critical of those around us who make the same mistakes. God calls us to be merciful. I need mercy. And we're going to talk about that. Those who are merciful, those who are full of mercy, exemplifying the character of our Heavenly Father. Number two, they get to receive something for that mercy. They themselves receive mercy. What is the promise? Well, there's a promise of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? Mercy. What kind of mercy? When is that mercy to be found? Well, certainly on that last day, the fact that we're going to stand before Almighty God, and it's not going to be about you and all that you've accomplished. It's going to literally be, "I am here because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I deserve hell. I deserve to be eternally separated from God because of my sin. But God is not going to give me what I deserve. He has shown me mercy through Jesus Christ." And if you're here today and you've never experienced that, if you couldn't stand here and say what I have just said, then my friend, I call you to flee to the Heavenly Father, to God Himself, and to exercise repentance towards God, which is that change of mind to say, "You know what, my way, my direction, what I think is wrong, God, you are right." And then to exercise faith toward Jesus Christ. To believe that He alone, His sacrifice, His shed blood, His death alone is enough for the forgiveness of your sins and the full pardon in heaven. But number two, it's not just mercy promised to us on that last day. When He comes, He delivers us from this old sinful world. And He we get heaven. We deserve heaven. Man, He's so good to us. But number two, it's mercy promised to us now. See, I don't need just a Savior for then. I need a Savior today. I need help today. I need Jesus today. Every day, His new mercies are promised. In Lamentations chapter 3, as Jeremiah is walking amongst the ruins of Jerusalem, every building torn down, the stones, the temple strewn. Millions have died, at least hundreds of thousands. The fires are still burning. And Jeremiah says this in Lamentations chapter 3. He says what? "Great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are renewed every morning." Thank you, God, that your mercies aren't going to run out. We deserve all that we got here in Jerusalem. But God, we're calling on your mercy, your compassion. We need mercy now. We need mercy as we have to make difficult apologies to our friends. We need mercy when we have to walk cautiously and with great fear into some medical appointment where we're not sure what the answer is going to be. And if it's what we think it is, not good. We need mercy as we look to stare into the eyes of a defiant, rebellious child. We need His mercy. Every second of the day. One writer put it this way, we are all prodigal sons, but not disinherited. We received our portion. We misspent it, but we've not been denied it. We are God's tenants here, and yet He, our landlord, pays us rents. Not yearly, not quarterly, not hourly, but every minute He renews His mercy. Think about how merciful God's been to you. That's what God promises. If we'll show mercy, we ourselves will experience and receive mercy. He will deliver, but it may not look like we think, or may not look exactly as we'd like it to look. When we're making that apology, that person may not receive it. Terrifying words may come out of the doctor's lips. Amen. We may hear from our own children, "I hate you," as they slam the door. That coworker that you've been struggling with may continue to gossip and say nasty things behind your back. But you know who will meet you there even in those times of difficulty? Jesus. He's there. He'll comfort you with His love. He'll sustain you in those trials. He will never what? Leave us or forsake us. Mercy. Truth of it is, it's you and I not really understanding the reality of the mercy that we are being shown every day. We just don't understand it. We just don't appreciate it. We just don't grasp it. And so it causes us to treat others with a lack of mercy. D.R. Carson writes, "The one who is not merciful is inevitably so aware of his own state that he thinks he needs no mercy. He cannot picture himself as a miserable and wretched. So how shall God be merciful toward him?" Do you see how the Beatitudes build on themselves? Where do you start with in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the what? Poor in what? You have a view of yourself that you say, I am in abject spiritual poverty. I need God. But see, the person who's not merciful is the person who thinks they don't need mercy. It's illustrated in Matthew 18. Go there. And I'm going to finish with some application and we'll be done. Matthew 18. You know the story. In fact, the context is Peter asking Jesus. I'm guessing maybe Peter, of course, I'm sure amongst the 12 that walked with Jesus, there were probably some interpersonal issues. Amen? Do you imagine? Do you imagine living with Peter for 3 years? Ho, glory. Amen. Right? Big mouth Peter. Some of you say, man, I've been living with big mouth for 40 years. I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway. I didn't say it was a husband or wife, I'm just saying. But you imagine living with a guy like Peter? You imagine the conflict and the contention that invariably had to happen? We know they had contention. We know they had conflict. The Bible records it. Peter asked this question of the Lord. Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother that sins against me? Shall I forgive him 7 times a day? And we know the answer Jesus gave was what? 70 times 7. Which, by the way, is the number of years or the number of times that Israel... when they went into judgment, 70 times they forgot to let the land lie fallow. And yet God forgave them. Anyway, that's just an interesting note. Jesus says, no, it's not just 7 times. That's not good enough, Peter. Rather, 70 times 7. I love Peter's response. Lord, increase my faith. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could do that. But then Jesus follows up with a parable. And it's the parable of the servant who was forgiven, in our days, in our dollars, a multi-million dollar debt. The Lord just forgave it all. And here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time. That man goes after having been forgiven such a, a massive debt. What does he do? He goes and he finds his fellow servant. This fellow servant comparatively owed him just thousands of dollars instead of millions of dollars. And he grabs that fellow servant by the neck and he says, pay me everything you owe me. The man says, I can't have patience. Verse 30, and it says, and he would not have patience on that fellow servant, but he goes and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now the fellow servants saw what was done. They're like, yeah, we're not having this. And so they go to the Lord, the king, who forgave them the millions of dollars of debt. And they tell the Lord, the king, what had taken place. And the king calls that servant back in. And he says to them, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And what do you see? He takes him and he throws him into prison. The message of Christ is this: if you don't forgive, that's going to happen to you. But I want to give you a deeper point here, I think, that gets missed. I think oftentimes we go around and we refuse to show mercy. We're hardened toward the plight of others, the struggle of others, and we refuse to show compassion because you and I, we have forgotten just how much has been forgiven us. And rather than show compassion, rather than show mercy, we've forgotten how massive our debt was. We've forgotten how much we've been forgiven. We've forgotten how great His mercy has been towards us. What Jesus is saying, look at verse 35, Matthew 18. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. He says, Peter, you better keep showing mercy. You better keep forgiving because you need mercy and you need forgiveness. As we show mercy, we reflect the image of our Father in heaven. We point to the great work of the gospel in our lives. Paul Tripp is another writer. He put it this way: mercy means I am so deeply grateful for the forgiveness I've received that I cannot help offering you the same. You and I, church, we have received so much mercy. That's who we are now. When we look at the extent of our lives and the mess that it is and how many mistakes we make and how horrible sin has been in our lives, when we step back and we really reflect on how good God is to us, how forgiving God has been to us, you know what that's going to... When someone offends you, when someone struggles, when someone's hurting, when someone's made mistakes, when someone's done stupid things and won stupid prizes, guess what? You're going to look at them and say, you're going to have compassion on them. I need mercy. I need to continue to receive His mercy. That's how we're to act, extending that to others. Because we have embraced His mercy. Let me give you some applications. What's at stake? Number one, or if I put it, so what? Okay, Pastor, you've told us all this, so what? Here's the so what. You ready? Number one, your salvation's at stake. We don't receive salvation by being merciful, but mercy is the evidence of salvation. And someone who is unable to show mercy, someone who's unable to forgive, I would question whether or not you truly have received the salvation from God that He has promised. Pastor tells a story of a man who fought in Vietnam and had such great anger and hatred towards the Vietnamese. He came up to him and began to express just the hate and vitriol towards those people. And the pastor looked at him and says, well, I guess there's always hell. We could just send them there. Our salvation is at stake. Because really, if you're born again today, there needs to be the attribute and characteristic of mercy. Number two, our community is at stake, our church. What type of church do we want to be? Church family do we want to be? What kind of church family are we going to become? Is it going to be a place where we're all just proud and all we do is just beat up on each other? or where we relate to one another with grace and mercy. You know what God's called us to be? He's called us to be a church of saints. Now, the world says saints are some deified being, right? That's the Orthodox Catholic view. Like, you have this progressive deification, and then you become this saint. I'm here to tell you, if you're born again, you're a saint of God. You're his child. Isn't that a blessing? You stand accepted and righteous before God because of Jesus Christ, not because of your works. And that's a blessing to know that. Now, here's the truth. God has called us to be different. Our church has to be different, set apart from the world. No one wants to live in a place where people are mean, where they're just run over the weak, where people just sit there and it's just criticism and judgment. There's enough of that out there. You want a criticism and judgment? Go. There's plenty of that. What God's created ought to be a place of mercy, an oasis of mercy. In this desert full of harshness, Faith Baptist Church ought to be a place to say, man, there's love there. There's love there. There's care there. Ought to be a church that understands that we're sinners and sufferers, all of us, and we long to give each other help. I like this quote. The church is a hospital in which nobody is completely well, and anybody can relapse at any time. Isn't that good? Let me say again, the church is a hospital in which no one is completely well and anyone can relapse at any time. Aren't we here to help each other heal up? That's what James, isn't that what James 4 says? Pray for one another that you may be what? Healed. Confess your faults one to another that you may be what? Healed. I mean, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. This is a place where, you know what? I'm struggling. Okay, good. I am too. Let's pray for one another. Take the mask off. Stop being who you're not. Be real. Our mission is at stake. Not just our community, not just our church, but what God has called us to do. Think about this. Let's say you had to put your kids in a preschool. So you go and you tour the preschool. Yeah, you meet with the director. She seems well enough, kind enough, and she begins to take you on a tour. You look into one room and there's a massive fight going on. 3 and 4-year-olds all over the place. Just blood. I mean, one of the 4-year-olds has got a knife and he's going after another kid. And you're like, okay, just imagine that. All right. And the soundtrack for your whole walkthrough is just screaming and crying and yelling. I mean, it's the sounds of war in this preschool. Are you going to go back there? You're like, this is a great place for my kids. Well, some of you might think that. You'd be like, yeah. But a normal parent would say, yeah, I'm not putting my kids in this preschool. Follow me. The greatest pitch, the greatest, really to me, thing that we can do for the gospel to the neighbors, to our family, is a church family that truly loves one another. Your family, if you invite them to church, they ought to come in and say, or they ought to observe the love that your church family has for you and be like, that's different. Why is it different? Not because we're any better than anybody else, but because we know how good God's been to us. And what we're showing mercy to one another. Love to one another. As we care for one another, as we patch one another up, we give people a picture of the gospel. That's what Jesus did for me. If the world around us doesn't think Christians are kind, if the world around us thinks Christians are just arrogant and hypocritical and self-righteous, why would they take what we preach and what we hold to seriously? Why would they listen to us or to our Heavenly Father? And lastly, for the glory of God. You and I have been created in the image of Christ. And when we show mercy and we forgive and we are kind and compassionate, even to those who deserve, in a sense, what they're getting, who gets the glory for that? Is it you? No. Any Christian that has any modicum of spirituality would point back to their Heavenly Father and say, the only reason that I'm even able to think this way or act this way is because I have been forgiven so much myself. God is so good. There's a description of God and His mercy I'd like to read you. It says this, whether we have been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery. The Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed, not frugal, but lavish, not poor, but rich. That God, who is rich in mercy, means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes through, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most, I love this, make him hug you the hardest. Isn't that good? It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. His mercy is unrestrained. It is flood-like. It is sweeping. It is magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him. The very thing he loves most to work with us is the shame. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge. It means on that day when we stand before him, quietly, unhurriedly, we will reap with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. So pray this prayer. If you would. God, reveal to me just the depth of your mercies. Reveal to me just how merciful you've been to me. Show me again just how much you've forgiven me. Give me a heart of mercy to others when I realize just how merciful you've been to me. I need his mercy. You know how I get his mercy? How do I get his mercy? How do I get more of it? When I'm merciful to others. Do you see the cycle? Because then I see myself as needy as well. I see myself before the throne of my Heavenly Father as well. God, help my view not to be an impoverished view of you, but help me see it in its fullness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. With heads bowed and eyes closed, take a time just to pray. And this is a time we've heard from the Lord, I think, from his word, certainly. Now, how do you need to respond? Is there someone here today to say, Pastor, I really have lost sight of just how much my Heavenly Father has forgiven me. And I need to just come before him and talk to him about that. Maybe today there's been some opportunities to show mercy and you haven't. There's been a lack of compassion. Just go to your Heavenly Father and ask him for forgiveness. He is ready and willing to forgive, to cleanse you. Maybe today you're sitting here and you say, I want to know God's mercy in my life. I'm not one of his children yet, but I need to know him. Can I pray for you? Would you be willing to raise your hand and say, Pastor, will you pray for my soul? I don't know whether or not I'm truly a child of God. Will you pray for me? Anybody at all? Can I pray for you? Be an honor. All right. Father, we ask your blessings upon our time of prayer. Lord, as we finish our time of worship this morning, I pray that it would not be finished right now, but Lord, we would continue to ponder and to think about the great truths of your word. Lord, May what you say here be true of us, that we are merciful, full of mercy. And Lord, help us to understand just how much we've been forgiven and how merciful you've been to us over and over again every day. Thank you. Lord, I do beg you for any here that are lost, God, that they would flee from their pride, they would repent of it, and they would turn to Christ and receive the mercy you promise, the forgiveness of sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name.